Good evening, everyone. I hope you had a wonderful Sunday afternoon. I have to say, I was blessed with a wonderful visit and good food this afternoon, and I'm feeling a little tired right now. Just the food is settled in. In Hawaii, we call it Hawaiian paralysis. You start to go horizontal after a while, and it's hard to recover. Just enough time for dinner, though, you can recover, right? So, all right, so we're continuing this series of messages from the kingdom of God. And what we are looking at tonight is this concept with regard to traditions and traditionalism. And before I get to this quote, I want to tell you what tradition means for me growing up in the islands on Maui, because I went to a very special school. Like, when I say special, it is regarded as or founded as the oldest school west of the Mississippi. It was started by missionaries, Puritans, that came to the islands in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And when they came to Lahaina, Lahaina was the capital of the Hawaiian Islands at that time. And it was the capital of the whaling industry of the world at that time. And the missionaries would come and teach the royal Hawaiian elites about English and Christianity. In fact, they even taught the Hawaiians their own language in written form, because the Hawaiians had no written form. Well, long story short, the offshoot of that is a boarding program of which I was a part of. And so it was a public school by the time Hawaii became a state. It was it in 59, I think? And when I went there, this public school was a place where you could live. You get up at 5:45 to a siren. You get up. You work, you check in at 6 o'clock in the morning, you get your tools, and you go out in the fields and you work. And you work to 7 o'clock, go back, shower, get into a double profile line, you go to breakfast, go to school. As soon as done, you go back to work. And then if you're in sports, you do your sports. And as soon as that is done, you eat dinner, you study, you clean the dorm, you go to bed. And you do it again the next day and the next day and so on and so forth. We are nearing 200 years of this program. I only share that with you because the rich tradition is coming to an end. And it breaks my heart. And so my younger sister, she is a news reporter for Hawaii News Now, and she is actually working on that story for it. And one of the guys that was a few years younger than me, who runs the dormitory now, is in conversation with her about this. But it's just terrible. You know, when you have something that you are so... I mean, imagine the feeling for some of you in this room when that building was being torn down at the old Bible school. For some of you, that's like heart-wrenching. You're happy for the school to be in a new building and what have you, but to have that old building with all its memories gone, that's tough. That's the way I feel. Maybe it's the same, or maybe, I don't know, I feel torn about that. Tradition has a strong place in anyone's life. And there's a good place for tradition. There's this man by the name of Jaroslav Pelikan. He is Slovakian, I believe Slovakian. And before he passed away, he was a professor at Yale University in intellectual history. But he taught also Christian theology and Christian history. And in the 1980s, around 83, 84, he was doing a lecture with regard to traditions, and here's the statement that has become very popular with regard to a distinction between traditions and traditionalism. And it goes like this: tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And I found that to be very powerful. And hopefully you'll get to see that distinction as we go through this message this evening, or this later this afternoon. And so one of the things that I want us to note from Scripture is the beauty and even at times necessity for traditions. Traditions serve a good role for us, and traditions are not something that is not a must. I mean, it's biblically taught for us. In fact, if you open up in 1 Corinthians 11, we get to see what the Apostle Paul says with regard to traditions. 1 Corinthians 11. It says here in verse 2, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And of course, he's going into the head covering situation with regard to this tradition. And we're in Limestone County, Athens, Alabama. Tradition was very big with the head covering. I remember working with Hiram Hutto before he passed away, and he was very staunch about the head covering. And as I look today, and this is about 30 years later, and I don't hardly see any head coverings, right? This is a difference. But there was a time in which this tradition, particularly in the South and even more so in Alabama, was very, very huge, to the point where even Brother Hutto was like, this is necessary for our salvation, right? So again, you've got this idea, and we're talking, where do we cross this line going from this tradition that was being kept into traditionalism? I remember another when I was growing up, and I'm not sure if the young kids even do it. I would think more in the country than in the city. And that is a country where there's a time in our country where it doesn't matter if you're in the country or the city. If you're going to have a prayer, right, you're going to have to take off what? Your hats, right? So I remember at the Florida College camps back in the Ozarks when I used to be a counselor there, anytime we were praying, and this is new tradition to me because in Hawaii I don't remember that, but coming to the mainland, every time we were ready to have dinner or have a prayer, I would always hear, hats off, boys. And everyone knew what to do and what that meant. Traditions, right? The problem is when traditions actually usurp the very word of God. When they hurt the body of Christ, when it divides. And therein lies what we are talking about tonight. The things that I'm going to share with you, some of you might say, tradition. Some of you, on the very point that someone's nodding their head saying tradition, will say, doctrine of Christ, law, something to that effect. This is where it gets sticky. So I'm going to do my best to show you, and again, I wasn't raised in the church. I wasn't, let alone raised in the South, although I did marry a Southern girl. But I want you to see that everyone comes to certain subject matters where the rubber meets the road and come to different applications. And some are yelling, no one's keeping the ancient paths anymore. They're turning away, they're straying from the faith. And others are coming and saying, are you sure? Because I think that's a tradition that ought not necessarily be bound. And so that's kind of what we're tackling. And you're going to see the importance of the kingdom through this exercise this evening. So go ahead and open up to Matthew 15. And we're going to see a passage that is, well, very appropriate for us to get into. And when we get to this text, I'll give you some background first. We know that in the law of Moses were the teachings, right? 613, 614 laws, right? According to the rabbis, when you take all the laws, and this is the law is, here's what you do. Not necessarily why or how, but here's what you do. Sometimes there's the why, sometimes there's the how. Over the course of history, particularly when the Jews were occupied under Grecian rule, the Grecian Empire, you had a number of Jews that saw the influence of Hellenism upon the Jewish communities. And you had a number from the Hasmonean family, the Maccabees, that were very staunch and very much wanting to ensure that the Jews would not continue down that path of being led by this foreign culture. That group of righteous ones turned later into this group that we now refer to as Pharisees. Then there was another group, because they had a teaching that was different than the rest of the Jews, known as Sadducees, because they did not what? Believe in the resurrection. And then you had the Essenes, synagogue of freedmen, and you can go down the list. These were groups that became sects within, or groups within, Judaism. So in Matthew chapter 15, there's this group that had this view about the tradition of the elders, and why the disciples of Jesus were not keeping them. So I want to pick up in verse 1 and reading through verse 2. Then the scribes, as well as the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem. So it's a particular group of scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem. And they came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, without any Bible study, some might say, well, of course you always wash before you eat. You have dirty hands. It's poor hygiene and what have you. This was not a hygiene issue. In fact, the dietary laws in the Old Testament, some have attributed to hygiene or to diet, had nothing to do with the sword. It was very religious, right? And the rabbis over the years, they would take the scriptures and they would try to understand them, make application, and they would put it in the Mishnah, the Jewish commentaries. And so this was a tradition that had developed over the centuries, and now these scribes and Pharisees were wondering, why aren't your disciples doing this? Right? These disciples of Jesus primarily are from where? Galilee. They're not from Jerusalem. They might come to Jerusalem during all the feasts. That's not where they live. And it may not necessarily have been their custom per se, but it was in Jerusalem, particularly among these groups of Jews, scribes and Pharisees. And when you notice here, in verse 3 following, Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So he's going to lay it out. God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and mother." There's an actual commandment, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And the idea was, your life was lived in such a manner as to bring a curse upon your family. Not that you said some word against them, right? It was the way they were living. And so if you're being a curse and you're cursing them from that standpoint, let him be put to death. But here's what you say. You say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Corbin, right? And then he would not need honor his father and mother. In other words, there was a teaching, and this teaching was even taught in the Lord's church, that if you have a parent and they need to be taken care of, maybe they've been widowed, maybe they've been injured in some way so as not to have income and to provide for their own family. Whatever the situation was, if you are the child and you have an adult parent that is in need, you care for your family. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is very explicit about this, of those who are truly widows, like those who have no means of caring for themselves financially. That's who family members are supposed to care for. That was how you honor your father and mother. But what the tradition was here's money that we're going to gift to God. And that's not a bad thing. Taking what you have and giving it to the cause of God's kingdom is good. But here's where it went wrong. It was to the detriment of taking care of mom and dad, mom or dad. And that was a commandment that was being forsaken due to this tradition. But over the centuries, for whatever the reason in the mind, it got to the point where this tradition was as if it was equated with the very word of God, so that they would even ask this question of Jesus. That's when problems arise. So, when tradition turns into the concept of traditionalism is when these are self-imposed rules with regard to religion. The Apostle Paul had something to say about this, and I want you to see what he had to say in Colossians chapter 2, because oftentimes when we talk about traditions, it's within our modern context. But this was going on 2,000 years ago. So look at what he is saying in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, and he was talking about philosophies of men versus the actual word of God and what have you. He says in verse 20 as a summary, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? As though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations. Here are some of the regulations. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. There were groups of Christians, as well as Jews, that had this aesthetic way of life. In other words, if I can refrain from all things that bring pleasure and leisure, then I know I'm doing the will of God. And so I won't do anything. And what Paul is saying is, you know, you've turned away from the basic principles of the world only to turn around and demand of yourself these regulations, which, again, are not wrong in and of themselves. They might be good traditions. But notice how they view it, the way the Apostle Paul teaches it. He says, these things, in verse 23, indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. There's an appearance of wisdom. Because if you refrain from these things, then you're not going to be indulging in the flesh. That's good. Here's the problem. This is an appearance of self-imposed religion. It is false humility, because of the way it was being presented, and neglect of the body. And they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You have people that would get drunk. They would go and do sexual morality and all that, the indulgences of the flesh. And that's all sin on this side. But he said, this is every bit as wrong. There's no value against this over that. To keep from all of these things in self-imposed religion, he said, is no more beneficial than the ones that are indulging in the sins of the flesh. Again, that's where these self-imposed rules of religion can become divisive, where they can become such a manner that these rules that we've made along the way into the kingdom of God hurts the body of Christ when someone practices something that you have now deemed as sinful, right? This was Jesus' problem with these groups, with these sects within Judaism. And so in Matthew chapter 23, this passage, this gets me. I want you to go to this text. I want you to read this very carefully with me and see the problem, because this is on the heels of judgment, right? So Matthew 23, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, these are all judgment related, and it's leading up to the end time judgment, if you will. So in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and he's upbraiding these scribes and Pharisees all along. Same ones that we were talking about earlier. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of God against men. Here's the kingdom of God that we're talking about, and you're keeping them from coming in. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Here's the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is, guys, come on in. Come, good and bad, we want you coming in. I say good and bad right now because when we get to Matthew 22, parable of the wedding feast, that's exactly the word, good and bad, coming into the kingdom. So come on in. And these scribes and Pharisees were as if they're the gatekeeper saying, no, you can't come in. We make up the rules, and so far as we're concerned, you can't. But the thing is, they're not even entering in themselves. That's the picture here. He goes on in the following couple of verses. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Remember this morning, the difference between the kingdom of men that would take advantage of the poor and the weak? That's what's going on here. Therein lies the hypocrisy. You devour widows' houses, and in addition to that, for pretense, you make long prayers. So on the one hand, you look very religious with your long prayers. But while you're having your long prayers, you're devouring widows' houses. You're hurting the kingdom. He goes on and he says this. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. And then he says in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell. Let that sink in. One of the misconceptions about Judaism is that you have the Jews and you got all the surrounding nations, and never the twain shall meet. part of Judaism in the Old Testament. It's not very easily explicit, but it's in Scripture, and you can read the passages that teach this. It was the idea that the kingdom of God that lived in Palestine, lived in the Promised Land, that they would be a light and wisdom for the surrounding nations. The surrounding nations would look at the way the kingdom was set up, and if it was set up and run in the right way, righteous and justice, then the others would want to be a part of that kingdom. And so think Rahab the harlot, who became part of the Jewish nation. Think Ruth the Moabitess, who became part of the Jewish nation. And you go on and on. Proselytes were nothing new to the Jews. There came a time over the centuries, for whatever the reason, that the evangelistic efforts of some Jews, they go searching high and low to get one proselyte. Now remember, he's talking to scribes and Pharisees. And he's referring to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, because they may be looking good over here, but they're doing evil over there. And what he's saying is, you take that one proselyte that you've searched high and low for, and now he's twice as bad as you. You, scribe, you, Pharisee, you are a son of hell, not a son of God. You may have a covenant relationship with God, but Jesus has declared judgment against a certain individual in the kingdom, and stereotypically, generically, with Pharisees, with scribes. And he said, you're making this proselyte who was not a follower of God, you've made him twice the son of hell. One thing that I personally believe in is in James chapter 5, when you confess your faults to one another. I think one of the things about traditions that I see in different countries, and I'll give you the illustration. I was in the Amazon some years back, preaching there. I was in Haiti some years back, preaching there. And I remember this tradition that is different than here in the U.S. In here, when I gave the invitation, because it is a tradition, it's not a commandment, that we have at the end of the sermon, the invitation. And the desire is for those who are going to be baptized into Christ, or for those who are asking for prayers, it's done during the invitation song. I've been preaching over 30 years. I can tell you, I've had more people in 2 months of being overseas in those two locations than in 30 years of preaching, as far as those who come forward. Here's what it was like in Haiti. So I give the sermon, whatever the teaching was, and at the end, almost one half of everyone that was in attendance came forward. One of the brethren came forward, and they all explicitly confessed their sins to each other so they can pray for each other and hold each other accountable. So it's like, you know, last week I committed adultery against my wife. Like, if that happened here today, it would be so scandalous. Many brethren would just look at them like, how can it be? Over there, it's like they own their sins. Yeah, it's wrong. Adultery is wrong. It's sinful. They would own it. They would confess it. They would talk to each other, pray for each other. Different way of the same tradition about confessing your sins to one another, right? In the Amazon, I remember in Puerto Napo, you give the invitation, and before I even began the sermon, I said, okay, now, and I never do this here in the United States, but I do it over there, and I'll say, how many of you are not Christians? So many people raise their hand. All right, scratch my sermon, I have a message for you. 30 minutes later, 7 out of 8 that raised their hands were now your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? The tradition here in the U.S. is you got your service and you do your service and so on and so forth. Over there is just, you just change things up and no one gets into a tizzy fit. I don't know what the mainland phrase for it. Anyway, no one gets all upset. And so you have just different ways of these traditions that are being practiced, and it's absolutely beautiful to see that diversity, of which that'll be the next sermon. And so you contrast that with this situation here where there's a tradition and someone does something different. And we let them have it. Without going into details, I know of Christians, male and female, because of certain traditions that have been practiced in the body of Christ, where they're no longer your brother or sister in Christ. They've left the church. Traditionalism has led to something that I refer to as church hurt. And it's rampant in the body of Christ. It must be dealt with in the body of Christ if the kingdom of God is to look like the kingdom of God in Scripture. And many in churches don't want to deal with it. They like status quo. And so maybe it's because I've not been raised in the church that I feel emboldened to talk about some things that are typically taboo in the body of Christ. But be that as it may, we're seeing the difference between tradition that can be completely fine. When it crosses the threshold into traditionalism is when it needs to be dealt with, because it is detrimental to the body of Christ. So let's bring that concept to the gospel, right? The Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, particularly verses 19 and 20. And we know what the Great Commission is. From Jesus saying to the apostles and us picking on the principles and doing the same thing, we know that the first thing we're supposed to do is make disciples. By the way, just Bible study, you guys can do it on your own. In English, we think that the main important word is going, right? Go. Not in Greek. Make disciples is the verb. That's the imperative, if you will. Make disciples. And so we're going to make disciples. And we're going to do so baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so if we're making disciples, then that's what we're busy about doing. What happens when we take that gospel message, but we add traditionalism to it? What you have are denominations. What you have are sects. Instead of Judaistic sects, you have denominational. Same thing. They're just different words. They're synonymous to each other. And so when we look at this gospel message concept, and you take the history of Christianity in all its forms, you get to see traditions that may be easy for us to pick up on because others have been guilty of this, right? So you have this idea where you take the gospel message and then you add, among many other things, one of them including, hey, listen, if you're going to be in the quote-unquote ministry, you can't be married. And there may be wisdom behind it. Like the Apostle Paul said, it is better to be such as I. And he was single, right? And he was saying, guys, because of the present distress, I would wish, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 following, I would wish that you would follow my lead, because it's hard being married. Your thoughts and your minds are going to be on your spouses, on your children. But if you're single, you can focus on the Lord. So fast forward, and that teaching that goes from tradition moves into the realm of traditionalism. And that's what some people have taught for centuries within the name of Christianity. Or you have others that in the Reformation, when you move from Catholicism into various denominations, right? That was like a pendulum swing from Catholicism, and the denominations were to correct Catholicism, but some things followed with them, including new traditions that turned into traditionalism. And that is where you go into a church, and when you go into this church, they find your testimony, right? And at the end of that testimony, they decide, and when I say they, voting members of the church decide whether or not to accept you in that congregation. Now, let me be clear. Many of these denominations that do this, they're not voting whether you're a Christian or not. They'll say that's between you and God. But what they are voting on is whether you can be a member of that congregation. You know how offended many people in the name of Christianity have become, saying, who are you to vote on whether I can, that concept. I thought when Jesus, Acts chapter 2, added you to his church, wherever you went, you're in his kingdom. This is where traditionalism takes place. And so we might recognize some of these things, right? What about us? Do we ever cross that line ourselves? This is where you can hear a pin drop. This is where some brethren are like, brother, go on now. You go ahead and preach this next part because I want to hear what these traditions are that we've got. And others are like, wait a second. This might get uncomfortable. I preached, not this sermon, but I preached a sermon dealing with traditionalism about 20-ish years ago. I got raked over the coals by one of my elders who loves me still to this day. I got raked over the coals. Mitch, we do not have these traditions. I'm like, all right. Maybe it's just me seeing it the way I'm seeing it through Scripture. But you go back over the sermon, listen again, because back then we started doing audio way back when, before it was popular, for a variety of reasons. So actually it was in 2005 when I did the sermon, I remember now. And 2 weeks later he comes back, he said, I'm absolutely ashamed to admit we practice these traditions. So I'm asking you the same question. Do we cross the line from tradition to traditionalism on any given thing? I'm going to give you some controversial ones. Just because, hey, I mean, it could be more controversial, but it's controversial enough. And the last thing I want to do is, good night, Mitch. Glad to meet you. Monday night. Mike, get ready to preach. So I won't want it to be too controversial, but controversial enough. Tattoos. We start with the easy ones. So what I've heard over the years after becoming a Christian is anyone that wears tattoos, that's just sinful. And there's a spectrum of beliefs with regard to tattoos, right? And many of them will go back to the Old Testament scriptures and read Leviticus chapter 19. And I'd like for you to go to that passage in Leviticus chapter 19. And they would quote this passage and say, it's in the Bible, right? Speak where the Bible speaks. It's in the Bible. So Leviticus chapter 19. Let's read what it says. We're going to read verses 26 through 20. We can read 26 to 29. But it's 27 and 28 is the main text. 26 says, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. Why? Go on. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I'm the Lord. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. It is near unanimous, according to commentators that deal with archaeology and history of people in this region, that this was tied to pagan worship, pagan religions. And so whether it was you cut yourself for the dead, what they would do is they would have deep gashes, and the view was the blood that would pour out would be in honor of the dead, because remember, life is in the blood. And many, there's debate over this, but many believe that tattooing was, again, in the form of mourning for the dead in a religious manner to the gods. And so we fast forward to the last 50, 60 years. The only people I knew growing up as a little boy, that there are two groups that I can imagine when I was a boy that had tattoos. Either you belonged in the motorcycle gang or you're in the Navy or military. That's generally, there might have been some others that did it, but those are the two that stuck in my mind, right? If anyone else ever had a tattoo, they are so rebellious. They're antisocial. They're not part of society. They're the ones that are on the other side of the tracks, right? And so you now take that to the concept of the Lord's church. And someone would have a tattoo. And brother, I know you're a brother in Christ, but we just cannot have you setting forth a bad image for the church if you were to be up here with the Lord's Supper. And so, and that might be a tradition. And it might be where that tradition is known as a tradition. Like, brother, we know that nothing in God's word keeps you from that tattoo. You're not losing your soul over it. It's just, this is what we practice here. We hope it doesn't hurt your feelings. We are just trying to present this image. it's just a tradition. Versus, man, you're just not a good child of God because you got a tattoo. Like, you're a second-class Christian citizen in the kingdom. Tell me which one would be at least possibly acceptable, whereas the other one is very demeaning. Tattoos. Did you notice one thing that I did not say? Many Christians will go up and down with certain teachings and say, listen, we are New Testament Christians. We do not have any binding teachings from the Old Testament. But we'll go right to the Old Testament for a passage like this. Traditions that go into the realm of traditionalism. So that happens. Some of you might already be upset with me, but this is it. Some of you might like, all right. I am not saying, parents, go let your children have tattoos. Some people might misunderstand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, I don't think it's a salvation issue. I don't think that someone that gets a tattoo is any less of a Christian than anyone else. Me, personally, because I don't have the same historical background that you have, I have no problem with someone with tattoos preaching, let alone leading a prayer or leading singing or doing songs or representing the body of Christ in any way. I personally don't have that. Right? I personally don't have it. We talk about the color of your hair. I personally don't. Now, am I uncomfortable with it? Absolutely. That's me. That's my idiosyncrasy, if you will. Right? But that goes into the realm from tradition to traditionalism in the body of Christ, even today. It's not as bad today as it was when I was first preaching. But I remember 30 years ago, it was a very different environment when anyone had tattoos. Okay? Here's the next one. This one might be for some more controversial, others maybe not even thinking anything of it. This is more of an issue I see in country congregations, although it's very much within churches of Christ that I've seen. Right? So the idea is, again, traditions that are good because there's good wisdom behind it. And I could even support it with statistics, by the way. Flavel Yeakley is from an institutional church. What's the one outside of Jackson, Tennessee? Harding University? I think that's where he was from. And he was like the president of some kind of a census within churches around denominations. And he would take the censuses about how many people make up a certain given denomination, right? A sect within the name of Christianity. Anyway, you have church membership. And I remember back in the early 1900s, like 1905, I remember censuses coming out where you would have a certain denomination given to your census. I don't think we do that. I forget when it used to be in the early 1900s. But church membership is a very big deal in many churches professing Christianity. And the wisdom behind it is, how do you know as elders who your flock is if they're not a member of the church? And so church membership. The one passage that has ever been given to me, and there's not been any passage beyond human wisdom, even if the human wisdom is really good, sound human wisdom, by the way, and this passage. So go to Acts chapter 9, and for the life of me, I don't see the context. Okay, I'm going to give you what I believe the context to be scriptural, and then how the context is used to uphold church membership today. So, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26, right? Saul, at this time, he's escaped death. It says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him. They did not believe he was a disciple. It took Barnabas, who brought him, or took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how he had seen, how Paul, or Saul, had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And it was after Barnabas vouched for Saul that the scripture says that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. It was after Barnabas stood up and vouched for Saul that Saul was accepted into the fellowship among Christians in Jerusalem. Okay? They were not going to have some person who had already had authority to approve the death of other Christians, to be in their midst. For all they knew, it would be a means by which he would get them killed or imprisoned. Fast forward to whatever modern history in the name of church membership, and some Christians will go to Acts chapter 9 and say, see, Saul tried joining the church. There's your passage. That is called proof texting. That is something that we tell others in various nations, that is not a good way of doing Bible study. It's not good exegesis. It's not a good use of hermeneutics. But then we practice it on a passage like this. So you've got that. Now comes the one that gets more people upset. The subject of modesty is huge. And I think it has its good place. As a way of context, I was telling you about when I became a Christian. Well, I remember, again, not raised in the church, don't know anything about Jesus, and I was invited to come to a church service. I was going to have a business meeting. After business meeting, we would go to a park or we'd go watch a Major League Baseball game, Cleveland Indians, or whatever we're going to do, but we're going to play after our meeting is over. And so I have my tank top and I have my shorts going to church. And so just to let you know, this is my shorts. It was bright yellow, about like this. And then the preacher's wife that saw me in this, because I stayed with them in their home, she goes, Mitch, would you please put on something else? And I'm like, all right. I'm not thinking anything about there's modesty was not even on my mind. It was just a matter of that's clothes I had, tank top and those shorts. Go to church services and so on and so forth. And then I learn from them. Now, mind you, this may be a little bit far to your right here, maybe not. But that church there, everyone wore everything down to the ankles. Anything above that was too revealing. So that's how I was raised. As a new Christian, anything above the pant leg, I'm a wrestler. We wear singlets. Singlets go a little bit higher than your ankles. A little bit more snug than pants. You guys already know. I don't have to give you guys anything beyond that. But I went from being a wrestler with that to, oh, this is sin? I went from that to mixed swimming. I grew up in Hawaii. Everybody swims in the ocean. Everybody. That's sin. Went to not even mixed swimming, just being in a public place, even if it's all guys at one point. Different. You're showing way too much skin. So, take that concept. And that concept is not necessarily tradition. That concept is, this is the Word of God, and we're using a New Testament passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to read it. Right? Context, men, lift up holy hands. Women, in like manner. Right? So, holy is very important. The idea of being holy is that if you're going to be praying to God, and you're going to pray for all these men, especially for the leaders, you're going to have to be in a right relationship with God as his priest, if you will. And again, I go beyond the text with regard to the priestly verbiage. It's not there. It's in other places. But it's there in the New Testament teaching. So in like manner, women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Notice what he's saying. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Your clothing is propriety. Your clothing is moderation, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You do a theological study. When I say theological, you go from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Look at how the word clothing is used theologically. And the idea of clothing, particularly in the New Testament, has to do with godly lifestyle. We'll have more to do when we get into Matthew 22 on the parable of the wedding feast and the wedding garment that was being used or not used in this case. Right? So, bottom line, what we have today, when others preaching on this text, maybe Mike has preached on this text, many preachers, I don't know what preacher hasn't preached on this text, preach on modesty, we contextually will go to, you know, women, or the clothing is too tight, or and in some churches it's even men, you cannot be shirtless, or you cannot have a tank top. Other congregations are different than this, but those are some of the more to the right style of teaching in the name of modesty. Did you notice what this passage was actually using for modesty? This passage was nothing about the revealing of flesh. This passage was about you're coming to church and you are wearing such costly jewelry. Not with braided hair. If we were to take this passage literally, I'm not condemning you for having braided hair, women, but anyone with braided hair right now? No one wanted to raise their hand. Oh, yeah, one person raised your hand. Okay. Honest is good. All right. How about anyone with gold or pearls? Anyone? Gold or pearls? It's interesting, if we were to take this very literally right now, I don't think that's the way we use modesty today. Today we use modesty from a very different context. And I'm okay with the context, by the way. I'm okay with us taking the principle of modesty and using a different application than this. But let it be known, to go from that principle where we dress appropriately to we make up the rules. Now, if I'm a school, if I'm an organization, that's one thing. I make up rules. If I'm a parent at home, I can make up the rules in my home. And if my home says it's right over here, it's right over here, right? I may get rebellion from my children and so on and so forth, live with those consequences, what have you. But I make up those rules. And every family would make those rules up, where mom and dad makes these rules up. But then, as a church, I've heard the rules go from here to below the knee, to the knee, to above the knee, to 2 inches above the knee if you go to Camp Kennesee. I mean, it goes on. The list goes on. And again, Camp Kennesee is no big deal. That's Camp Kennesee. They make up whatever rule they want. My children go there. They've been going there for years. But you see the difference. Sometimes, and I know I'm hitting close to home because I'm in Limestone County, and I know a lot of the history, not all of it, but I know a lot of the history here just because my wife's from Athens, where modesty is, in addition to it, the concept of if women wear pants, it is equal to sin. Some may explicitly, others are just really strong at this. It's not like sin, but almost sin. Right? What some have done is they've taken Old Testament and New Testament passages, like Exodus 28, Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we use the principles that deal with the priests. And the priest would have his priestly garments, and what he would have with his priestly garment is it would never go above or expose the thigh, is what it's explicitly talking about. So if you expose the thigh, you're exposing nakedness. That's a concept. And so if, in fact, you're exposing the thigh, and exposing the thigh means you are naked, well, therefore, we being New Testament priests should not expose the thigh. That's the rationale used. I've used it in pulpit. I've preached sermons like this 25 years ago along these lines, 20 years ago along these lines. I think even as early as about 17, 18 years ago along these lines. I think it's a very slippery slope in an exegetical manner to use Scripture that way. I saw that I was making rules where the Bible is not explicitly making those rules. I can give wisdom, and wisdom is good. I can give reasons why you don't want to be exposing yourself. You know, I can talk about what the men's heart needs to be, his eyes that are wandering and lingering and so on and so forth. All of those things, wisdom, and go into passages that deal with the heart. But when I make explicit rules, I think it was this morning, where we might be, yeah, brother, it was you, where we might be whittling on God's end of the stick. Our intentions may be perfectly pure. Like, we want the kingdom to be pure, but we may go about it in manners that can bring about divisiveness, even if the intention may not necessarily be such, because not everyone's going to follow that exegesis to get to this point. Some would say, hey, you talk about speaking where the Bible speaks. That is dealing with braided hair, gold and pearls, and costly clothing. And if we were going to stick to the Bible and what the Bible says, come on now. We're going to have to start changing. In fact, Mitch, I'm sinning based upon if we take that passage that literal. We don't take that passage that literal. But we take these principles, but we will do something just as nefarious in when we make up some rules and equate those rules as if it is the very doctrine of Christ. So, I've hit on some things. For some of you, you're like, preach on. Others like, I'm not so sure. I agree with what he's saying. I think this is Scripture. This is what it says explicitly, right? I find it very hard to go against what the Bible is actually talking about explicitly, literally, if we were to take these literally with the way we use it today. Again, wisdom, tradition, acceptable. Going into traditionalism, not acceptable, right? It's divisive. So that brings me to this part of the sermon. I know I'm going a little bit longer, but I want to get this in. This is like must in the body of Christ. When I say must, these are things that are not taught enough in the kingdom. Okay? So I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Traditionalism does equal sectarianism or denominationalism. And I want to give you a small, quick history on the Restoration Movement. Some of you are real good buffs, possibly, on the Restoration Movement. I am not, but I've read up on it, or I feel comfortable with it. Whether it's Barton W. Stone, Thomas N. Alexander Campbell, where you take them, and then the merging somewhere around 1809 between the two of those groups, two of those individuals, right? I think Alexander was more the radical between him and Dad, and then you take Barton W. Stone, and they come up with this movement, right? Presbyterians that in some ways go Baptist route, in other ways going more his own route, and they come up with what we now would refer to as Churches of Christ. But I want you to look at the history, and I want you to look at some of the things that are associated whenever these breaks or divisions took place. So early 1800s, there's this American Restoration Movement that takes place. And it was with a beautiful intent, by the way. I love the history of American Restoration. It was in the name of unity. You started having various denominations. And I remember reading in history in old colonial America, you have this small little town. And in the very middle of the town square, was a building. And this building would be where the town would gather together for important matters, for civil matters. The building where the judge might have to deal with cases, court hearings. The building where children would go to school. And the building where the community would come together and have a church service. Do you know who used to come to these buildings? Itinerant preachers. And they would come, and during this time in this early history of our country, you might have a Baptist preacher coming through town, and he might be there for a few weeks, a few months, and then he'd move on, and he'd be teaching. And no one in their minds at this time was really going, okay, Baptist preaching, here's what they're just simple people who believed in God and tried to do Christianity in that time. The next preacher might be a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, Puritan, Quaker, whatever, and they come through this area, and they would have their vantage point from the seminary that they had gone to, if they had gone to seminary. They would come in and out, and no one from the town would ever question, okay, he was this, he was that kind of a thing. That wasn't it necessarily. At some point, it became a thing. And eventually, one of the individuals was so staunch about a certain teaching that they would build a separate building, and then you would start having that. And then the next group says, wait a second, if they have a building, we're going to get our own building. So you start having this movement taking place in this country. Along with the building came the teachings that this building had, the teachings that that building had, and then you start seeing the denominations in Europe take its place and roots in this country. Fast forward to post-Civil War, and you see the crystallization of these teachings, where Christians that at one time would be differing on the war issue, right? Can Christians go to war or not? Can Christians support an oppressive government or not? And just go back to the Revolutionary War, Christians on either side of that issue. Civil war, Christians on either side of the issue. But they had fellowship. They're not having fellowship now on a number of quote-unquote issues because brethren wanted to stand for truth. By the time you get to 1905, the churches of Christ / disciples of Christ or Christian church disciples of Christ became known in their own ways, right? Maybe not from a denomination on census standpoint, but they became known as a group, as a movement. And by the time you get to 1905, that's where that break had been known in the census. So you now have churches of Christ, separate group. You have the Christian church / disciples of Christ as its own group. And I believe the Christian church had its own group in the 1960s, if I'm not mistaken, from a census standpoint. Anyway, you move on to the Churches of Christ movement, right? And you have in the 50s and 60s in this country, and we have brethren here that have lived through this in this room. And you have the institutional split that took place. But within that split that caused such heartache, you might even have family members that are still alive right now on either side of this issue. And the pain is very real for many of our older brothers and sisters in Christ. This split was huge for us. But then we had other splits, other lesser splits, but very important splits. You have some that take place where all they have is one cup because of the way they view the scripture, and others take the very same scripture and they come to a different conclusion, and just like this morning and this evening, multiple cups were used. But the passage was talking about take the cup, and the debate goes on with the cup. Now you have one cup. Or there should be no class because the Bible is silent about Bible classes. We might worship, and worship is one thing. Bible classes is not worship, right? So we do our hermeneutics, and we take commands, examples, inferences, and the necessary inferences. There's no authority for Bible classes. And so you have groups that are no class brethren. And then there are brethren that says, listen, we don't have authority for a church building. And beyond the scripture that says, well, yes, the Bible says, you know, for us to meet and not forsaking the assembling. And others would say, okay, maybe so, but we can do that without any church building. They did it in the first century without a church building. And they go back and forth and they fight over these things. And so there's a split there. And then you go on and on amongst other things. No located preachers, so on and so forth. Kip McKean, in his teaching, I think in the 70s, 80s, going into the 90s, in fact, early 2000s when everything kind of dissolved and he's kind of moved overseas. But the International Churches of Christ became its own split in churches among Churches of Christ. They separated themselves from that standpoint saying, we don't want to be associated with those Churches of Christ. We can go on. My question is, when does it end, brethren? I get wanting to stand for truth. It's absolutely essential that we stand for truth. But how do we ever get to the point where, in the name of standing for truth, we keep on splitting? Does it go to the point that it's only me and my wife worshiping together? Because at some point, we're going to disagree. Just as husbands and wives have over the years disagreed. This is a struggle that many can talk about, but who is willing to deal with these issues? Because if the kingdom of God matters to you, then brethren, you know what the scriptures are explicit about? Unity. It's a command in scripture. And while truth can expose error, we know that God is the ultimate judge. And yes, you're going to have leaders like a brother Tommy and Brother Jeff. They, as leaders, make decisions that sometimes are very difficult. Like COVID really did a number and exposed us in our weaknesses with regard to fellowship. I don't know what happened here at O'Neill. I can tell you what happened at Franklin, although I don't want to tell you what happened at Franklin. It wasn't terrible, by the way. It was a struggle. And I know of dozens upon dozens of personal experiences around the country of congregations that struggle in the same fashion because of COVID. Some of the traditions turned into traditionalism, and it caused brethren to have great heartache. And so I share all these things with this in mind. We are told to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, right? In modern history, we say we need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. But sometimes what has happened is we speak where the Bible's silent, and sometimes we act even silent when the Bible has been explicit. We need to be able to have traditions and to exercise traditions, but we do need to be able to share these are, in fact, traditions. Because some people might disagree with these traditions, but hopefully they can respect them, even if they disagree with them. Traditions are fine. They're good. Some of them are biblical. Some of them are extra-biblical. But they're still good. But we are to be making disciples and not going beyond that where we go into the realm of traditionalism. Matthew 28, verse 19, go into all the world, right? Making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end. That's what we're busy about doing, or should be busy about doing. And brethren, if we get this right, watch out what happens to the church at O'Neill. It will grow. Biblically, scripturally grow. You will also have more heartaches. You will have growing pains, because when you allow for people to have differences, that can cause some friction. But may the love of God bind you both together on either side of those differences within the realm of truth. And when you say, well, Mitch, what is that difference? Well, I don't have time, and we got all our lives to be working through those individually and collectively. And we'll never be perfect at it. We'll never be perfect at it. What you can be is perfected. And I'll share with you as I close. One of the things that I see as an issue within our fellowship is an unintentional precision of perfection, if you will, where if we don't get it just right, we're going to be lost. And as a result of that, combined with the concept of working our way to heaven, we don't word it that way, but we feel it that way. And the result is we'll hear Christians saying, I don't know if I were to die right now, if I would go to heaven. I'm going to tell you right now, if you love God and you're striving to do His will, number one, you will not be perfect in understanding every aspect of His will. If not, you will never have grown. You'll just have been perfect as soon as you become a Christian in understanding, in practicing. But that's not life. Everyone grows. Scripture even tells us to grow in grace and knowledge. That means we're going to get it wrong at some point and learn that we've done it right. Or sometimes we've gone back and forth because our growth leads us to this back and forth part. That's crucial for us. We will never know or never practice the will of God perfectly because we have the flesh still in us and we battle between the flesh and the spirit. Go read Romans chapter 7 and tell me what verse 24 and 25 says. And I'll tell you, it should give you hope. Right? It goes, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God by His grace that with my mind I serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Those who walk in the Lord may not be perfect at their walk, but they walk in the Lord. You have salvation. It is the strength of God's promise and His blood, and not that you are perfect. Let that be hope for you. The tradition is that my teaching would not be accepted in some places, or traditionalism, as I would say. But it's biblical. I stand by it very, very confidently in the teachings of Scripture. And so let that be hope for you. We'll never get it. And if we're never getting it perfect, even if our striving is to do it perfectly, to be perfect at everything that we're striving to do, knowing that we're not, that's a big load off our shoulder. Talk about anxiety, depression. We can go on with the list, brethren, that are taboo subjects in here. But all those things go by the wayside when we know that it's Jesus Christ. So the invitation is, when you come into the kingdom, you come in just as you are, but you're going to be transformed. All right? And you need to, by faith, make that effort to be transformed. But you need to allow God to do His work in you. We'll talk about that Wednesday night in more clarity. Right? But the invitation is for you to become a child of God. If you're here and you've not done it, our tradition, in my mind, within Churches of Christ, because there's nothing in the Bible that says at the end of a sermon, here's what you do. But our tradition is, come forward. Make it known you want to be added to the kingdom. This is a kingdom where Jesus has come, all you are heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's light burden. You're invited to come into His kingdom. You're invited to ask for prayers and let brethren pray for you. We're not supposed to judge you, for with what judgment we use, it will be used against us. Our purpose is to hold you up, pray for you, to help you to walk worthy of the calling of God. That's a good invitation. By the way, that's good news. And you're welcome to it.